says a lot about the fellowship and says a lot about our unity as members of Christ's body, doesn't it? So just a real privilege to come. Whoa, I'm kind of echoey. Should I get rid of this? Will that help? Just a real privilege to come and be able to share with you. Now, I'm gonna get into our ministry in Tuva and what God is doing there. But first, we want to go into the scripture at least a little bit. But just to kind of start out by at least answering a few really obvious questions. Where is Tuva? Because people, you know, most people in the world, I certainly didn't even know where it was before the Lord kind of opened the door for us to go there. So Tuva, as you can see on the map back there, is just northwest of Mongolia. So if you're looking at a map and you see the exact geographical center of Asia, so the farthest place from an ocean anywhere in the world, that is our town. Our city actually has a monument in the middle of town that says it's the geographical center of Asia. So that's kind of where we work. And Jim, you can show a picture here of some of the people, because this confuses people, because when they hear you work in Russia or you work in Siberia, they just think, oh, it must be, you know, I've seen The Hunt for the Red October. I know what Russians look like. And they think that, you know, they're all white people, and that is true. Russians, you know, for the most part, don't have a lot of big differences from me. And in fact, Tuvans almost always think that I'm a Russian. But that guy there, Bichiol, is a good example of what a Tuvan person looks like. So they would generally look more Mongolian or more Asian, and we have ministered among them for about 10 years now. So, but before we get into our ministry and what it is we're doing there, I can't pass up a chance to open God's word and to share from His word what He's been teaching me and what He's been. Hopefully, this will be a blessing to you. So we're gonna be in Mark 8, chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. If you want to follow along, it's up there on the screen in the version that I'm going to be reading from, which is the ESV. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into this passage. Oh, Heavenly Father, You are great and You are greatly to be praised. Thank You for what You accomplished for us through Your Son. Thank You, Jesus, that You were willing to bear the cross for us. Father, I pray that we would be willing to take up our crosses for You. Amen. All right, so I'm just going to read the passage and then we'll start looking at it. So it's again, Mark 8, 34 to 38. There's parallel passages as well in some of the other Gospels, but we're going to read it from Mark. And it begins, "And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, 'If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels.'" I think this is probably one of the single most important passages on the Christian life and how we ought to live in the entire New Testament. And I come back to it regularly and just look at it and just try to get it to seep into me. And it seems like there's so much here that just a simple reading of it and moving on is not enough. So the structure of the passage is basically that Jesus issues a command and then He gives you four reasons or why He issues this command or why you should obey the command. So the command is pretty simple, right? It's follow Me. So He says, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, number one, take up his cross and follow Me. So the Greek word there for come after Me and follow Me is exactly the same thing. So He says, if anyone wants to follow Me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. So really, the emphasis is on the denying of self and of the taking up of cross. And I got this from John Piper. Jim, you can flip to the next one. But I really like his perspective on what the cross is. What does the cross mean for us? And I really like it, so I borrow it. Any time that I see someone talking about the cross, Paul does it a lot, I like to go back and say, what did the cross mean at that time? Because for us, the cross is something, you know, that's hanging on the wall sometimes. You see even people wearing it as a necklace, and I always want to go up to them and ask them, like, would you wear a hangman's noose around your neck? Would you wear an electric chair or the hypodermic needle? And maybe they would. Maybe that's what they're trying to communicate, and there's nothing certainly wrong with it. But I think that we take it lightly as a symbol. Because as a symbol, the cross is a symbol of four things. Or it would have been back then. It was a symbol of opposition. And in Jesus' case, the opposition was obviously official opposition. So being opposed by the government, being opposed by society, it was a symbol of shame. Because, you know, we always show in the pictures, you know, we always show Jesus with at least a little scrap of cloth or something. But in reality, they would have stripped them totally naked to hang people on the cross. So it was a shameful thing. A very degrading punishment. And of course, there was tremendous physical suffering. And I remember, I think even here, was it Haig talking about, giving a talk about the tremendous physical suffering that was involved in crucifixion. And, you know, that is just absolutely a horrible, horrible way to die. One of the worst that humanity has ever conceived. And then death. So there's no happy ending in a crucifixion, at least not on earth. There's no, the day was saved right at the end. So that's what the cross represents. And so when he writes and he says, take up your cross, he's saying, take up opposition, take up shame, take up suffering, and take up death. Now, obviously, when he says to deny yourself, that's because the self does not want those four things, right? Self wants acceptance by society, acceptance by people around us. Our self doesn't want shame, it wants glory, it wants credit, it wants honor. Our self doesn't want suffering, our self wants comfort. And our self doesn't want death, our self wants safety. And if you look at commercials, or the easiest way to see, you know, you don't see any commercials advertising, hey, suffering and death. We see a lot of commercials saying, hey, comfort. You know, come drink this beer, you'll have acceptance. Come. Drive our Volvo. You'll have the most safety with our car, you know. Buy our houses. They're the most comfortable. Use our TVs. It's the easiest to use and has all the newfangled gadgets. All this stuff is constantly, constantly being pressed into us. Be comfortable. Be safe. Be accepted. Accept glory. Don't accept shame. Don't accept suffering and death and opposition. And so when Christ says this, this is not something that's changed throughout history. Obviously, even back then, self didn't want opposition, shame, suffering, and death. And that hasn't changed in all that time. So Christ follows up by giving four reasons why they should follow his command. And so maybe, Jim, if you want to go back one, we can at least put the passage up there while I continue to talk. So if you're looking through your scriptures, you can see the very first one is in verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the Gospels will save it. So we have this paradoxical statement here, right? If you have a desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, then you're going to save it. So how do we explain this paradox? What does it mean? What is he trying to say to us? Because at first it just sounds like a clever rhetorical device, but it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But if you really look at it, you start to understand what is he saying. So saving our lives means we're trying to avoid those four things, right? We don't want opposition or shame or suffering or death. We're going to save our lives from that. We're going to escape that. And our self is saying, yeah, that's what I want. I want you to get out of that. I don't want you to have any death. I want you to look for safety. But instead, Christ calls us to lose our lives and to accept that cross and all that goes with it. To deny ourselves in order to save our lives. And I think this is a really key part of this, is when he says, for my sake. So this is not willy-nilly suffering. This is not going out and suffering for the sake of suffering. And I think, you know, throughout history, we can look at Christianity and the way that we read this. And so there were a lot of people that said, well, I just need to suffer. I need to beat myself. I need to go out and be a monk. I need to go and fast for days and days upon end. Even if it doesn't accomplish anything for Christ, I just need to suffer, because that asceticism, that idea of, you know, any physical pleasure is evil and I need to get rid of it. But no, Christ very clearly says, for my sake. So if we accept opposition and shame and suffering and death for his sake, we will have eternal life. If we seek acceptance and glory and comfort and safety in this life, we'll miss out on eternal life. And so I think what he's really talking about here is the new self. This is kind of a precursor to the new self, old self thing that we see, and all of us, you know 2 Corinthians 5:17, hopefully, where if anyone is in me, he's a new creation, right? A new creature. And I think that that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, deny that old self that isn't who you are anymore. You need to deny that self, because that self says, I need comfort now. I need safety now. I need security. I need acceptance. The new self, on the other hand, the one that was created when we were made a new creature in Christ, will have eternal life, even as the old self dies. And then his second four, so he says, the first one was four, whoever would save his life will lose it, right? But whoever is willing to lose his life will save it. The next four is, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now, in this body more than most, you'll remember that there was someone that wrote a very famous saying many years ago, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, right? Someone that came from this very body said that. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he has to forfeit his soul? And obviously that's a rhetorical question. He doesn't answer the question. He says there's no profit. Gaining all the money, all the honor, all the comfort, all the safety means nothing to you if you lose your soul at the end of it. Because all of that is temporary and your soul is eternal. So verse 36 is a ground for the statement in verse 35. He says we need to lose our lives for Christ's sake, because if we save our lives, it doesn't mean anything. We get no profit from it. And the key is the new self is not motivated by the love of self. The new self is motivated by love of Christ and of his gospel, and is willing to suffer anything for that, for his sake. And verse 37 is the next four, why we should keep doing this. So he continues to build this argument of why. Why do we need to take up our cross and deny ourselves? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And it's another rhetorical question, because obviously the answer is there's nothing. There's no thing that you can trade at the end of your life to win your soul back if you gave away your soul. So a soul is more valuable than anything you can possibly get in this temporary life. Whoever is ashamed of me, again, verse 38, we have another four. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So if you say you're ashamed of Jesus and of his words, and you don't identify with him in order to get that acceptance and that glory and that comfort and that safety, if you trade that for those four things, then Jesus is not going to identify with you. If you're unwilling to be identified with him, then he's unwilling to, he will not be identified with you. And I think that is so strong, and we're so reluctant to accept what he's saying. It's almost like there's another place where he's praying, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, and we just kind of coast over it real fast. This is another one of those things where it's so significant. He's calling us to such a tough thing, and we just blow past it, you know, because we want to get to where, you know, he's going to talk about the blessings he's going to bless us with. But Christ here is calling for something radical. He's calling for us to take up a cross, to pick up and execute a means of execution that was just awful beyond belief, and to follow him, to be crucified with him. So in reverse, the argument in this passage is essentially that if you don't want to be identified with Jesus in this world, then Jesus is going to reject you when he comes, and you will lose your soul. And you can't give anything to buy back your soul once that happens. And even if you have the whole world, you'll forfeit your eternal soul forever and ever. And there's no profit in that at all. It's a losing proposition. It's a terrible investment. Therefore, accept the cross of opposition. Accept the shame, accept the suffering, and accept the death, because you love Jesus and his gospel. And that's the real question, isn't it? How much do we love Jesus? Because right now, it's not that uncomfortable to love Jesus, right? We can sit here and nobody's going to throw us in jail, and nobody's going to come here and flog us, and nobody's going to hang us on a tree. But do we love Jesus enough that if that were the cost, that we would pay it? Because that was the reality back when Jesus was talking to his followers. Some of them were going to be hung up to die. Some of them were going to be stripped naked and shamed and whipped and nailed to a cross. Were they willing? Did they love Jesus enough to pay that cost? And Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters, it's worth it. Even that high, tremendous cost is worth it. if we love Jesus enough. So deny yourself, the self that wants to avoid the cross, what Paul calls in Romans 7, the body of death. Deny that body of death that we all live in and be willing to take up your cross. And in your new self, the new creation, the self that loves Jesus more than life, take up the cross and follow him. So we're going to switch now, transition into talking about our ministry a little bit, but I'm glad that you were, just allowed me to share kind of what the Lord's been teaching me lately as I kind of meditate on that passage and spend a lot of time. I worked a lot on a transition for this section. You know, how do I go from, you know, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me to, and here we are ministering in Siberia and this is what's going on. Well, as you can tell, I did not come up with a good transition for that, because all of the ones I tried made it sound like you need to follow, you know, take up your cross and follow me like Bobby and I are doing in Siberia. And anyway, I did it. It just came across really arrogant. And I thought, well, you know, somehow Paul gets away with saying, follow me or imitate me as I imitate Christ. But I'm not Paul. And I'm a little reluctant to say that. So we're going to just kind of change gears a little bit more abruptly. And we're going to talk about the people group in Tuva, where we minister, where the Lord has given us the task that he's given us to do. So, Jimmy, if you want to go ahead and flip over to that. At this point, when I'm speaking to a church, and this is kind of a good thing, maybe you guys will get something out of this, but normally when I'm speaking to a church, I start out with Christ's command to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, right? And of all nations is panta ta ethnos, right? So it's all people groups, and I spend a lot of time talking about what is a people group and why is God's heart for people groups, and you know, how many of them are unreached and how many of them have churches within them. But I'm going to skip all that, because I think, you know, the nice thing about Grace it was always such a neat thing from the day that we walked in the door has always been you guys' commitment to missions and you guys' just ongoing participation in what the Lord is doing around the world. And I think that you all are all pretty well up on why we talk about the world in terms of people groups instead of nations or instead of cities or whatever, because that's the way that that we see the New Testament reflected God's desire for the world. So I'm going to start out by talking about the evangelism scale that was invented by a guy named Ralph Winters. I understand you guys have had the perspectives class here, so you may have even heard these concepts before. So I'll go through it fairly quickly. If I'm going too fast or whatever, you can just wave your hand. But he described four different levels of barriers between an unsaved person and the gospel, or a real clear understanding of what it means to say Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You know, so at least the foundational idea of salvation. What are the barriers between a person and accepting that? And so he talked about someone that's at an E0 level evangelism, someone that's doing E1, E2, and E3. So E0 would be someone that's already in your existing church who doesn't know the Lord. So they're so open to the gospel that they're already willing to come and sit down with you and attend church. They just haven't committed themselves to the gospel. So obviously, is the barrier very big for that person? No, they speak the same language as you. They have the same cultural background, and they're even, you know, somewhat open to talking about it. So obviously the barrier there is very, very low. So if I want to walk over to where I can share the gospel with them, I can just walk across a flat level ground and I'm right there. E1 would be someone in your same language and same culture and same area that you live in, but who is not a church member. So if you go to the gas station and there's somebody pumping your gas that doesn't know the Lord, that's E1. If you try to evangelize that person, it's E1. And obviously that's going to be the most effective, right? Because you speak exactly the same language as them, assuming that they're, you know, a native-born American. You're going to speak the same language as them. You're going to have a lot of the same cultural heritage. You know, there may be a few differences in the movies that you watch versus the ones that they did or whatever, but there's going to be a lot of shared cultural heritage, and there's very, very few barriers there to sharing the gospel. E2 would be somebody from a different culture. So maybe if you had the son of an immigrant who grew up speaking a different language, but now they're in Portland and they've been here for 6 years and, you know, they speak decent English, but maybe they have quite a bit of you know, things that are not really the same as yours. They have a little bit of a different cultural background. And now we're talking about, when I share the gospel with them, are they going to really understand what I'm talking about? You have to make a little bit of an effort, right, to start sharing the gospel with someone who, you know, maybe their English is okay, but it's not great, and it's not their first language, and they have a pretty different cultural understanding of what is important in life. They have really different values to you. Let's say they were a Buddhist person, they would have a really, some very different foundational beliefs about the world. And so now we're talking about a little bit of a barrier that we have to scale. Now we're talking about, oh man, I got to take some effort. I got to really work to understand this person and to make sure that I'm doing what Paul says in Colossians 4, which is as a minister of the gospel, we're called to proclaim the gospel clearly. And Paul says, pray that I would proclaim the gospel clearly as I ought. And I come back to that verse all the time when I talk to missionaries. It's not a question of, oh, we should proclaim it clearly. No, we ought to. That is a requirement for missionaries. And for anybody that wants to share God with people around them, we are required to share it clearly so that it's clearly understood. Whether they accept it or reject it is not up to us, but whether they understand it is. So making the effort to climb that barrier to get over. And then E3 is obviously, what we do, where we go to somebody from a completely different country, completely different culture, completely different language, and then you're trying to share. And then, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, the barriers are immense. They are very, very tall wall between you and standing up to someone and saying, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and having them understand what you're talking about. And so we spent a lot of time climbing that wall. So you can switch to the next slide here. I like to talk about, there's every couple of years in missions, there's a new way to do it. We have solved it. We've figured it out. Now we know how to do the Great Commission and to reach all the peoples in the world. There's 11,000 people groups in the world, right? Plus or minus, depending on who you talk to. So 11,000 different languages, different cultures. And of those, at least 3,000 don't have a church, most of them don't have the Bible in their language, don't have a language, and they don't even have missionaries trying to reach them yet. And there's another 3,000 that don't have a church, but somebody has at least targeted them. Somebody's at least trying. So you got about 6,000 people groups, plus or minus, that are still without the gospel after all this time. And you think, well, that's not that big of a number. At most, if you take the most extreme estimate, it's 10,000 unreached people groups in the world, at most, and probably half that, or close to it. So you think, if we could just send, a couple families into each one, we could reach them. And so there's all the time, there's people coming up with what I call do evangelism quick schemes. So obviously, if someone called you and they said, I have a simple solution for you to make millions of dollars a year from your home. You see that all the time, right? You get those emails or you see the pop-up ads or whatever. We all know that's a scam. And if somebody said, I'm a Nigerian prince and I have millions of dollars to give away to you. Well, nobody would fall for that, right? But you know the funny thing is? Christians fall for this idea that we can do evangelism really, really quick all the time. I am telling you, I have talked to so many people who say, we've figured out a way to do it without sacrifice, without a lot of hard work. We've figured out how we can reach these thousands of peoples for the gospel, and we're going to go in and we're going to reach all of India in the next 8 years or whatever. And I'm going to go and I'm going to plant churches in this tribe for in 6 months. We're going to have reached that people group. And I go, man, if that's true, then go do it, But it never lasts. And obviously, if somebody came to you, and even if they said, hey, I figured out a way that you can do complex dental work, or you can become a neurosurgeon in only 3 months, you would just laugh at them, right? Because it's so obvious. No, this is a really complex task. There's a lot of barriers between me and, wielding a knife to cut your head open and take a tumor out of your brain. There's a lot of barriers before I can be able to do that. I have to study a tremendous amount of stuff before I can even start to think about doing that assist someone else doing that as they do it. So this is the kind of thing that goes on today. You have a lot of these guys that say, well, we can do evangelism quick. And people who, would be extremely skeptical in any other field are very quick to say, oh man, this guy's got the solution. Let's jump on board. After 2,000 years after Jesus, we finally figured out the real secret. But I'm here to tell you that, unfortunately, I don't want to go too far with this, because we need to stress that no missiology is perfect. There's no mission organization, there's no missionary that is doing, evangelizing another people group perfectly. The Holy Spirit has to communicate, and He can communicate with flawed strategies, and He does, because all of our strategies are flawed. But I'm talking about more the, as a general principle, the key to successful cross-cultural ministry, especially when you have all the barriers of an E3 situation where you're talking about a different culture and a different language, the key is sacrifice and hard work. There is no way to do it that does not, and it's the same thing with getting rich, right? If you want to get rich, the only way you really genuinely get rich, unless you win the lottery or you're really good at basketball, is a lot of hard work and a lot of sacrifice. Work really hard, work 60 hours a week, you know, be really smart, which you don't have any control over, and sacrifice a lot from the time that you're young. And yeah, sure, anybody can be wealthy. But it's the same way. We don't, when you want to work where these unreached people groups are, you got to work to get into that area. You got to work to stay there. You got to work to have some sort of platform to allow you to be there. Because most of these unreached people groups, the ones that are left, I used to joke about this all the time, but I would say, back in William Carey's day, when you were looking at where are the unreached people groups in the world that I can go and minister among, there's a bunch of them in Fiji, and there's a bunch of them in Siberia, and there's a bunch of them in the Sahara. Well, guess which one the missionaries went to first? Fiji, right? I mean, I would. I don't blame them for that. There's nothing wrong with that, saying, hey, there's unreached people groups over here in Fiji. Let's go work with those people in Fiji. You know what you got to do if you want to work with unreached people groups nowadays? You're going to be in a desert, you're going to be in the jungle, or you're going to be in a tundra. Those are your three options. Physical comfort is out the door. So you got to work to be somewhere uncomfortable. You're going to have to sacrifice. You're going to have to learn the culture and the language. Most of these people, you know, you're going to have to learn two languages because you're going to have to learn a language of wider communication or a language, you know, for the national language, and then you're going to have to learn the language of the actual people group themselves. You're not going to be able to stay there as a missionary because all the places where you could go and legally say, hey, I want to get a missionary visa and go in, most of those places are reached too. Now, not all of them. There are some exceptions to that. But the vast majority are in what we call creative access scenarios. So you have to find a way to get in. And then you're going to have to work very carefully to teach them the gospel in a way where it's clearly understood. And then you're going to have to work to make disciples that are going to then multiply across the people group. Because obviously the end goal of the missionary is not to be there forever, right? We want to work so that their church is established and it's ready to multiply itself. And then we step back. You know, Paul didn't hang around in Ephesus for, you know, the rest of his life. He taught them. He raised up elders. He spent a little bit of time, and then he periodically came back and he wrote them letters. But he didn't want to hang around there forever and ever. And the end goal, of course, is God's worship. That's really the goal of everything that we do. I guess you guys have probably all read John Piper's book about missions, but it begins, missions is not the goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Because the God that we serve is so great that he demands worship. He merits worship. And there's not enough worship of him in enough languages going on. That's why we go. That's why we're willing to sacrifice. That's why we're willing to live in a place where it's 60 below. Not because it's fun, not because it's a you know, a blast and we get to come back here and you know, get credit from people that are like, whoa, isn't it great that we have those missionaries? No, none of that. It's because we love Jesus. And it's because we know that Jesus demands worship. And he deserves that worship. He is worthy of it. That's why we're over there. So we'll go ahead and we'll go through the next slides fairly quickly. I'm coming to the end of my time. So again, the key is to get to this point where I can say, you know, if I start with a Tuvan and I say, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, you need to understand who God is, right? Because it doesn't make any sense. If I go to the average Tuvan and I say, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, then the first thing they're going to say to me is, who's Jesus? Oh, wait, he's the Russian God. Yeah, he's not for us. So I've got to understand that that's how they perceive him, and I have to talk about it from the very get-go, right? They don't understand what sin is. The word is bachit, but they don't know, the average Tuvan doesn't know what a bachit is. They literally will not understand you if you say he went to pay for your bachitat, or they'll just be like, what is that? How is Jesus related to God? These are people that they didn't grow up in Sunday school. They have literally no idea that Jesus is God's son and what a cross is. They may have seen, you know, a picture hanging on an Orthodox church or, you know, maybe a guy with a tattoo of a cross or something, but they don't know what it means, what it is. So what, you have to communicate a whole lot of things before you can start to really communicate the gospel, don't you? So go ahead on to the next slide there. So you got to lay a foundation before you can accurately communicate the truth. And of course, What happens if you lay a bad foundation? Let me show the next picture, I guess. Okay, so what are the foundational truths? We'll go through this really quickly. You got to communicate the nature of God, his relationship with people, the effect of sin on that relationship, and where we stand with God right now. So our opposition to God and our removal from his blessings. All that is foundational before you can say Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And if you don't lay the foundation, you're liable to have this happen to you. That's a building in China that was built with a very, very shoddy foundation. Enormous multi-story apartment building just collapsed when they had some rain because of a poor foundation. And the same thing happens to the church. And I'm here to tell you, in Bolivia, that we saw this all over the place, you see a lot of syncretism, the mixing of religions. You see a lot of fear, because animism is based on fear. My fear of the spiritual world and trying to manipulate it to do what I need, but not really having any confidence that it's going to work. And that produces a tremendous amount of fear. And so if you have believers that don't really understand the gospel, then they're still terrified. Yeah, I did everything Jesus asked me to, but what if he's not really the one? What if my old spirits are still there? So you'll still see that in believers if you don't do a good job communicating the gospel. And ultimately, you'll see it being rejected because it wasn't understood. So obviously, the foundation is in God's word. So when we were talking about what do we want to do to communicate the gospel to these people, we started where God does. We started with his narrative, what we call God's story. Actually, the name of the book that we're producing of Bible lessons is just called Purgandum to Jesus. So it's just God's story, you know, the story that God told us. So it starts with God created the heavens and the earth, and then God created man, and then man fell. But guess what? There's a really important part of that story. God promised to send a redeemer. And then you go through the Abrahamic covenant, and why did God choose this particular people of Israel? And then the system of sacrifices. And that, I'm here to tell you, that system of sacrifices is so, so important to understanding the concept of the atonement, that Christ, the perfect lamb, took the sins of the world and died for them. And we go through all that with the life of Israel and showing God's character and how does God relate to sin and how does God relate to humanity. And he's holy, but he's also merciful. And the character of God comes out in all those Old Testament stories. And in the place where we live, the Old Testament stories are amazingly understood very much more clearly than they would be here, because everyone there is a shepherd. The people that we work with are, you know, literally have 200 sheep per family, and they live in yurts and they travel around in yurts and they all have a sheep pen. And so all these examples that Jesus gives about being the good shepherd and, you know, the 99 sheep and going to faith, they all perfectly understand that. They identify with it right away, much quicker than you would here, where you got to explain, like, oh, Job had 15,000 sheep. Well, you tell that to a two-year-old, oh man, that's the richest guy I've ever heard of. The richest person I even know of has 3,000. But here we're just like, oh, he has 15,000 sheep. Well, I guess that sounds like a lot. I don't know. Like, you know, we don't know. But they do. They communicate very clearly. So go ahead and flip on through. So the foundation needs to be the rock of ages. And that's what the whole narrative is designed to do, to communicate to them. So instead of, we'll skip that. We're running out of time. So we've developed this Bible teaching material. Those of you that are familiar with New Tribes Mission might have heard of the Firm Foundations teaching. We started out by translating, and we decided we'd adapt it to the culture quite a bit, using Tuvan cultural examples and making it much more relevant to them. Instead of making it a lecture, we've made it into really a series of stories that are able to be told. And I know that sounds kind of close to this concept of orality and stuff like that, but they are all written down. We have the very great blessing of working in Tuva, is that the Soviets taught all of them how to read. So we have like 95% literacy rate. So that's a tremendous blessing that we have. So the idea is to make it accessible to anybody that can read. Anybody that, it doesn't matter if they didn't have any seminary education or whatever, they can sit down and, you know, even some little babushka out in the village can teach her kids from this series of lessons that we have that are just the stories of the Old and New Testament. So the response of the body has been a tremendous thing, because we spent 10 years getting to where we could share the gospel. And it was kind of discouraging to have to come back. We spent 2 years learning Russian. We've been on the field for 10 years now. So we spent 2 years of the learning Russian. Then we moved out to Tuvan. We spent 3 years, 3.5 years almost, learning Tuvan. It's a very difficult language. Then we spent about 2.5 years starting our pine nut business that we told you about last time, getting that off the ground. And we did some other things while we were starting it, but that was the bulk of our time. And then we spent the last 2 years translating these foundational lessons into the Tuvan language so that they could hear the gospel in their own language for the first time. And it felt like every time we'd come back on furlough, we'd have to go to our church and be like, no, we're still not ministering to people. We're still getting ready. We're still getting ready. You know, we're still in medical school. 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 But this time, it's a real privilege to be able to come to you and say, we're doing brain surgeries. We're sharing the gospel with people, and we're seeing a really good response. So I think the next picture is the end result. This is the very first lesson being taught to unbelievers in a home. And we had a strategy that said that we needed to first publish this, you know, the lessons that we had been developing. And then we needed to do some comprehension checks and make sure, you know, we're sitting down with people and checking for comprehension and is it clear and are they understanding everything? And then we're going to, you know, revise it a little bit before we finally publish it. Well, one of the guys that I was working with to publish it, he got saved and he got excited about, we need to start sharing this with people. You don't understand, brother. My people are dying, going to hell. We got to start sharing it with them. So we said, okay, you know, I'll tell you what, there's a little tiny church that he had kind of started through all this, and that's a long story I won't get into, but there was probably 15 Tuvan believers. And so he's like, I'm going to take it over there, and we're going to start sharing these things with the believers. And I said, oh, that's a good way to check for comprehension. Okay, go ahead and do that. So in January, he started doing that. Well, the believers were just, I mean, they were like, we've never heard this before. We've never heard the gospel, like we've never understood the Bible so clearly in our own language. And so they started to get really excited about it, and that pumped him up even more. So then he comes to me and goes, Jesse, we have to start teaching this to unbelievers. We've got to start. I know people. I've got this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy, my friend and my classmate and all these people. We need to start teaching them. And he's like, well, at least let me start doing it in my own house. You know, let's just take 3 or 4 people and we'll just teach it. And I was like, you know, sure. That sounds like a great idea. So this is the very first lesson that he taught. That last picture was just him teaching it in his house to people. And after the second lesson, people were so excited that those 3 people came to him and said, hey, can my brother come next week? He's got to hear this. My classmate and I talk about these kinds of things all the time. Can we invite her? Can we get my sister-in-law in here? Because she needs to hear this message. Because the number one thing that characterizes Tuva is hopelessness. That is absolutely, without a doubt, if you had to give one word to describe Tuva, it would be hopeless. Because a group of people that believed in animism for millennia, totally controlled by Satan, and animism is, you go to the witch doctor and you do what he says, and then it's supposed to have good things happen to you. And then the Soviets came along and got rid of all of that for 80 years. They said, you're not allowed to go to the witch doctor. There's not allowed to do that. And they taught them all how to read, and they educated them all, and now you'll meet guys with masters in geology, and they're out herding sheep. And then in 94, all that went away. The Soviet Union started to fall apart and chaos and everything, and they all went back to their old animism, but now they're really educated and they realize that it doesn't work, right? I sacrificed the reindeer and his feet fell towards the sun, just like the shaman told me, and then I poured the bottle of vodka, exactly what I was supposed to do, and my aunt still died. And you do that a few times and you start to question it and you start to go, does it even work? What's going on? But they have no alternative. There's no belief system that's been offered to them that gives them an alternative, and so they just start drinking out of pure hopelessness. There's no point to life there. And so when you can come into a place that's so thirsty for hope and say, hey, I have some. Who wants to drink? People get excited. People get, they start lining up. Whereas here in Portland, you couldn't pay people to come in here and sit here and, for a prayer meeting and a Bible study. There, we can't keep them away. They're banging down the door to come in. And this little thing that started with 3 people is all of a sudden starting to explode. And he's going, we got to share with this other people. And he comes over to my house a week before we flew back. And he says, Jesse, I've got this great idea. I'm going to take Chingis and Alexei, 2 brothers, that younger guys that just came to know the Lord recently. And he's like, I'm going to take them and they're going to sit in while I teach these lessons. And when I get halfway through, Chinggis is going to go over to the southern part of town, and he's going to start teaching it to his unbelieving friends. And he's going to plant a church over there. And then when he gets halfway through, Alexei is going to go over to the other bank of the river, and he's going to teach it over there. So we're going to plant three churches around town. And I haven't even gotten to the best part, Jesse. Here's what I'm going to do. When somebody gets saved in our church, and he's like talking, this is a guy who, you know, a few years ago, like could barely just hope that the, you know, half dozen believers that were there would not backslide in alcoholism. And now he's going, here's what we're going to do, Jesse. When people get saved, when they hear this message, I'm going to go up to the men and I'm going to say, where are you from, brother? What village is your home village? And he's going to say, my family lives in Samogaltay. And so me and him are going to go to Samogaltay and we're going to teach through these lessons. I'm going to teach half of them. He's going to teach half of them to his own family. And we're going to plant churches. And then the next guy that gets saved, where is he from? He's from Erzin. So me and him are going to go to Erzin and teach these lessons. And we're going to plant churches all over the whole state. What do you think about that? And I said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because a ministry that we spent so much time and effort and sacrifice, and you guys know about some of that, the stuff that's happened with our kids and our teammates. We have seen all of them leave. We're the only ones that have stayed. And just a lot of really difficult things that have gone on. But now we finally get to see the harvest beginning. And right as all this is happening, right as the church is, you know, starting to get super pumped up and all this teaching is going on, we get news that my dad has cancer, stage 4 cancer. And if we want to see him, we better come back soon. So we came back and I'm going, Lord, why would you drag us away from there right now? Right when after all these 10 years of putting in all this effort, stuff is finally starting to go. And it's been interesting because as we've been back, we came back at the end of June. So, you know, the month of July and August, we've been getting messages from Ayas. Hey, brother, here's a picture of 4 people I just baptized yesterday. And hey, here's what we're doing over here. And here's this camp we started for youth and on and on and on, all this stuff that's going on. And I realized, you know what? This was the Lord's timing. Because this will never be the thing that the foreign missionaries came and did here. It'll always be the thing that they did. We weren't even in the country when it started. And I'm super excited to go back in December and see what the Lord has done this summer and to participate in it going forward. We need to do more lessons for the believers. You know, all that, the first set of lessons is all taught from the perspective of you're an unbeliever and it's trying to communicate the, you know, foundational truths. But now we need to go back through those same stories and now how do we look at them as believers? And then we need to do a third phase where we go through the, you know, New Testament with them and teach them, you know, the stories from Acts and all the way up through Revelation. So there's a lot of work left to be done. But we would really appreciate your prayers. I think there's a picture, the next picture is just of some of our partners. This is Ayas and Sailig. You can barely see them, but and two of their kids, they have 5 children. And they are really, really key ministry partners. Like I said, we lost all of our American partners that we went in with. We went in with 3 families, and then there was a family from another mission as well. And over time, they've all left for one reason or another, and the enemy has tried to make it so that we would leave as well. We had some really serious issues with our kids that you guys are aware of and been praying for. But when the mission came to us a couple years ago and they said, you know, hey, do we need to send more people in there with you? I said, no, we have partners here already. This family that we've been discipling have just turned into a tremendous partners for us. And so we said, we don't need any more foreign partners. We have ministry partners. So you can pray for them. They have some challenges as well. The enemy does not surrender territory that he's had for thousands of years very easily. So they've had stuff with their kids. We've had stuff with ours. You know, all the other things have gone on. The government does not really love that we're there. They love that we're there as long as they think I'm just a pine nut guy. It's when we get into the area of missions that they don't appreciate. So there's, you can continue to pray for the pine nut business, which has been a very big struggle. It has provided a great platform for ministry, but as a business, it's been a very difficult road. We're not sure what the Lord holds for that moving forward. We still have not, you know, really seen a huge profit like the business plan projected, and so can pray for that. Pray for our health. All 4 of us have asthma of one form or another. My doctor refuses to believe that I don't smoke because he looks at my lungs and they're so full of, they heat everything with coal. So that's been some issue. But again, the end goal here is God's worship. We want to take our lives and say, whatever that number of unreached people groups is, whether, you know, around 5,000, roughly 5 or 6,000, and say at the end of my life, I want to see that number down by 1. I'm not going to be able to reach all 5,000 of them, but we can do 1. And we would like to ask you to pray. Pray because God is not being worshipped in Tuva the way that he should be. Pray that that changes. Let's close. Father, you are great. You are greatly to be praised. You are greatly to be praised because of who you are, because you are good, Lord, because you are holy. Father, your name is not worshipped in Tuva. It's not worshipped in Naktavurak. It's not worshipped in Nirzin. It's not worshipped in Samagaltai or Chadan. Father, so many places where you are not worshipped. We don't want to see rocks crying out in worship, Father. We want to see followers of you. We want to see disciples of the risen Christ all across Tuva. Father, use us as vessels to pour out your spirit there so that we could see that. Amen. That's it. Thank you.